Shall we read together, please, in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 24. I would like to read two passages of Scripture tonight, one in Matthew and one in John. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll read from the beginning. Now the second portion I want to read is in John chapter 14. The Gospel by John, chapter 14. The first little paragraph. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. May God add his blessing to the reading of these lovely portions of his word. During the four nights that we're together during this week, I want to look at the teaching in the New Testament concerning the second coming of Christ. And before we look at the passages that we have read together, let me point out that the coming of the Lord is in two phases. First of all, he's coming for his church. That is what we know as the rapture, the presence of Christ. The technical term that's used of it is the parousia, that is, the presence of the Lord. And we believe that that could happen tonight. I don't think there's a single thing on the prophetic scene and the Word of God that would prevent the bridegroom coming back again this evening to call his bride and to take her into his immediate presence. That is the first stage of the coming. But then there is a second stage. After the church is raptured up to heaven, approximately a period of 7 years will take place here on the earth. It's called technically in the Word of God, it's called the Day of the Lord. It is a period of unparalleled judgment. It's divided in two parts. First of all, it's called the beginning of sorrows, and then it's called the Great Tribulation. Divided into these two parts, 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows, 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And then at the end of that period is the second phase of the coming again. That is the appearing, the manifestation, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, when Christ will come, not this time to the earth, but he will come to the earth. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He'll reveal himself to his people. He'll deal with his enemies. And then for 1,000 years, he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the two passages that we have read together tonight, we find the teaching of our Lord concerning these two phases of his coming. Now, it's perfectly evident that these passages we have read tonight, it would be utterly impossible to go into them in any detail during the time at our disposal. But I want to look, first of all, at the great prophetic discourse of the Lord, directed particularly to the Jewish nation. Here we get the apocalypse. The second phase of the coming, directed particularly to the nation of Israel, but then in John chapter 14, to a little select company in an upper room, the Lord said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. This is not his coming when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, but it's his coming back again to receive his own to the Father's house. So let's get that clearly in our mind right at the beginning, that in the teaching of our Lord, we get the two phases. First of all, Matthew 24:25, there we get the apocalypse, the manifestation. When he comes back again in glory, it's called the coming of the Son of Man. But in the Gospel according to John, it's coming for his church as the bridegroom to receive us to be with himself, where we'll be up there, and for the manifestation of the judgment seat of Christ will take place while the day of the Lord is taking place on earth. Anyone that would read the New Testament carefully especially the Gospels, would notice that the public ministry of Christ is divided in three phases. Now, I think that that's right on the very surface of the Gospels. There are three distinct phases of the public ministry of our Lord. After he was baptized in Jordan, and after his temptation in the wilderness, for a period of time he was preaching and teaching. And it was directed to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I think that that is perfectly plain. You remember when the Lord sent out, first of all the 12 and later the 70, they were told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it was the preaching and teaching concerning the gospel of the kingdom. That gospel of the kingdom had been inaugurated by John the Baptist. But after John had been beheaded, our Lord takes up that great theme. And to the nation of Israel, he presented himself officially as the Messiah, as the Christ. But you know, there came a crisis in that ministry. We find that crisis in Matthew chapter 12. We read there that the responsible leaders of the nation, they came to him, and after examining his teaching, the works that he was doing, his miracles, and also his teaching that he was giving, you remember what they said? This is not the work of God. They said he was doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebub. That means to say that they attributed the work of the Lord Jesus, what he was doing, they attributed to the power of the devil himself. Now that was the considered judgment of the nation. And I think our Lord must have felt awfully sad. And then he mentioned that word about the sin against the Holy Ghost. The unpardonable sin. But some people today get the idea that they have committed the unpardonable sin. But the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 was the deliberate rejection of our Lord by the nation. And from that point on, he inaugurated a second phase of his ministry. We find that in Matthew chapter 13. And it was characterized by the preaching of the parables of the kingdom. Now, it would be interesting to look at those seven great parables in Matthew chapter 13. But it was a critical period in the life and in the ministry of our Lord. First of all, his preaching and teaching to the nation, and then his rejection. Deliberate rejection, and then the change to a parabolic ministry. Actually, it was judicial. Our Lord, when he started to speak about the parables of the kingdom, those that were interested could investigate and they would understand. But those that had rejected him were blinded. So there we get the parabolic ministry of Christ. Now, at the end of his ministry, he entered onto a third phase, and that is the prophetic phase of his ministry. Matthew 24:25. On the Mount of Olives, he gives us this magnificent prophetic discourse concerning his coming back again. And then, in the Gospel according to John, immediately after this great discourse that was given to the nation publicly in the upper room, with a number of disciples around him, that he calls his own, he gives them his final message. The upper room ministry of Christ. It has often been pointed out that in the upper room, John 13 through John 17, there we get the final ministry of our Lord. It has been pointed out that our Lord, in that great address that he gives to the disciples, he leaves with them the seven great basic fundamental doctrines of Christianity. It's the deepest, fullest, broadest teaching anywhere in the New Testament that the Lord gave just before he went to Gethsemane and before he went to the cross. Now again, let me point out that there are three phases in the ministry of Christ. First of all, his preaching and teaching to the nation, then rejected. And then his parabolic ministry. And that was addressed to people that were willing to listen, whose eyes would be open to the tremendous teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven. Those seven parables give a chronological outline of the present age. And then, at the end of his ministry, we get these two great prophetic discourses. one in the Gospel according to Matthew and the other in the Gospel according to John. Now, just for a few minutes tonight, I want to look at this first great prophetic discourse. And again, let me say, any man that's worth a salt could easily occupy a month in expounding this great discourse of our Lord. And in the course of a few minutes tonight, all that we can do is just touch the high spot. But I want you to notice that the emphasis here is addressed to the nation. You know, sometimes we look verses out of their context and use them as a jumping off place to go around the world. You know, I think there's such a thing as an application. But the interpretation of the Word of God is something entirely different. And sometimes we'll lift a passage out of its context, and sometimes it could be anything along the line of the meaning that the Word of God places upon it. And so here, in this great discourse of our Lord, looking at it, you would notice immediately that it's divided in three parts. The first part is what our Lord describes as the beginning of sorrows. The second part is the great tribulation. And then after that, there is an application, a fourfold appendix to that teaching concerning his coming back again. Now that is in relation to the nation of Israel. Now after he had finished the early part of his discourse, then he gives three parables. The parable of the man who sent over the household of God to give them food in due season. The second parable is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the third parable is the parable of the talents. Now I personally believe that those three parables that our Lord gave in the center of his discourse are very closely linked with the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. What do they indicate? The Lord is giving the moral conditions during his absence, after he goes away and before he comes back again. First of all, he speaks of the man set over the household of God to give them food in due season. You know, there, the responsibility is laid upon the preacher. And many a time when I have looked at that passage, I have tried to test myself by it. I stand up before an audience with a Bible in my hand, and I ask myself the question, what is your object? Is it to give food in due season to God's people? You know, that is badly needed today. Feeding the people of God. But notice there was another servant here, and instead of feeding, he was beating the people of God. Eating and drinking with the drunken, and he was sent to see. You remember he said, my Lord, delay this coming. And he was self-indulgent, eating and drinking with the drunken. And then he was self-assertive. He started to beat his fellow servants. Did you ever see anyone standing up before an audience with a club or with a sword and saying unkind things to God's people? Any man that does that kind of thing, I believe, should test himself by what we find here. But oh, thank God for the work of the true servant of God. It's the absence of the king. While the Lord is on high, and during that absence, the test of all true ministry is, does it feed the people of God, or does it do something else? Now, I believe that the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it has to do with the coming of the bridegroom, and that could be applied to us as well. There are four chronological phases in that parable. They went forth to meet the bridegroom, apostolic day. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. That first word, slumber, it means to nod your head. You ever feel like that after you've had a good dinner and a meeting? You get a little bit sleepy, you start to nod your head. That's what the first word means. They slumbered, and then they slept. And that word sleep is the deep sleep of midnight. That's the dark Middle Ages. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. That's the apostolic days. And then, while he tarried, they slumbered and slept. The dark Middle Ages. But at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye forth to meet him. Here is a second going forth. It's the recovery of the truth of the Lord's coming. Go ye forth to meet him. And they started to trim their lamps. I believe that is the age in which we live today. The third chronological period in that parable. And then the door opens. The bridegroom comes. And they that are ready go in to meet him. Now I think we can apply that parable to ourselves on the four chronological periods in the parable. And then finally, the third parable is the talents. And the talents there is the test of stewardship. So first of all, there's an outline of that period of 7 years addressed particularly to the nation of Israel at the beginning of the address. And then the three parables in the center, moral conditions during the absence of the king. And then the final section of that great address is the judgment of the living nations. When I was a boy, I heard it taught in those days that there would be one great big general judgment at the end. And the great white throne would be set up. And the sheep would be placed on one side and the goats would be placed on the other. And it would be then, and only then, that we would know whether we were going into the kingdom or not. That was the kind of teaching that we had many, many years ago, at least in certain areas. But thank God for men that got down to the study of the Word of God. Dispensational teaching on dividing the Word of God the way it should be divided, dividing it correctly, putting in a straight line the Word of truth, the judgment of the living nations. Now, taking the discourse as a whole, first of all, we get the first part addressed to the nation of Israel. And it is in two parts, the beginning of sorrows, and then the great tribulation, and then the coming of the Son of Man, his coming in glory, and then the appendices that are attached to that great address in a practical way. And then, secondly, the three parables in the center, and then finally, the coming of the Lord in relation to the Gentile nations. The address, it covers every phase of his coming back again. And again, let me say, it would take a long, long time to go into detail to expound this wonderful discourse of the Lord Jesus. But let's just look at it for a moment. By the way, before we look at it, anyone who would look at the Old Testament scriptures, you'd find that every mention of the coming again of our Lord in the Old Testament, it has to do with the phrase that we find here in Matthew 24, addressed to the Jew. You will never find the rapture. You will never find the church in the Old Testament scriptures. I think that is very, very important to get that clearly in our mind. The rapture is a revelation that's given for the first time by our Lord and by his apostle. You will never find it in the Old Testament. Oh, I think I hear somebody saying, what about the types? There are types and illustrations. Some beautiful, lovely types, pictures and illustrations in the Old Testament. You take, for instance, Enoch. Enoch was taken up. He was raptured that he did not see death. That, I believe, is a picture and type of the rapture of the church. Enoch was taken up on a whirlwind and in a chariot of fire. I think that that too is a lovely picture of the rapture of the church. And then you remember Lot, that man who was down in Sodom. And by the way, if we only had the book of Genesis, we would wonder whether Lot was a true believer or not. You know, when you read the second epistle of Peter, Peter tells us that righteous man, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day by the things that he saw and heard. He was a good man, a righteous man, but he was a man in the wrong place. And there are a lot of people like that today, carnal believers, that are in positions and in places today where they never should be. But God determined that that man would be taken out of the place before the overthrow. And the angel was sent to warn him and then to take him by the hand and conduct him out of that wicked, ungodly city before the judgment fell. I think that that too is a picture and a type of the Church of God being lifted out of this scene right at the end before the judgment of the tribulation falls. types and pictures, yes, there are a lot of them in the Old Testament, but as far as doctrine is concerned, you don't find it at all. But all you do find at the second phase of the coming, one would love to look at some of the Psalms where we find our Lord coming in glory when he will sit upon his throne. Oh, the 45th Psalm, that beautiful, beautiful picture of the King coming back again with his consort in the coming day when he will sit upon the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You get the 46th Psalm. You remember a description of tribulation days in Psalm 46, and then the glory of the kingdom in Psalm 49. These are beautiful, beautiful pictures of Christ coming again in his glory. And then over into the prophet Isaiah. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. And all the most beautiful, beautiful language in the prophet Isaiah, we get the coming again of Christ, coming again in his glory to reign. Some of the most beautiful language connected with that day when Christ shall be upon the throne, we get in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 11, and other portions of that lovely, lovely prophecy, we get an outline of the millennial reign of Christ when he will be upon the throne. You go over into Ezekiel and read there of a new temple that will be built in millennial days. And again, Christ upon the throne during the millennium when he will deal with that wicked, wicked, ungodly conspiracy that we see in the world today. Ezekiel 38, 39. And then when we come over to the prophecy of Zechariah, there we get in detail Christ coming again in glory when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. But as far as the rapture is concerned, you do not find it in the Old Testament. But here, our Lord, in Matthew 24, 25, he outlines that period when he will come to reign. Now, the first part of the discourse, we read of the beginning of sorrows. You know, there's some things that our Lord describes here, I believe, that are being, the stage is being set for them at the present time. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. These are the beginning of sorrow. Here is a fourfold description of the first 3.5 years of that period after the church is taken up to heaven. You know, what we find here, the groundwork is being laid for today. I don't need to tell you what the character of the world in which we live. War-torn lands today. Wars and rumors of wars. Pestilences. Famine. Earthquake. I've seen a good deal of famine in my day. I was over in India a few years ago, and I don't think I ever saw so much hunger, starvation, as I saw in that land. We have seen children die of starvation over in Africa. We tried to save as many as we could, but it was just a drop in a bucket. And you know, after seeing some of these things and the way that it's outlined for us in the Word of God, you know, I don't think that life will ever be the same. But what is happening in the world today in Bangladesh and in these other countries, I believe is just a drop in the bucket of what will happen after the church is gone. And our Lord, he outlines it here in a very careful way, the beginning of sorrows. This period, it corresponds to Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the seals and the horsemen that go forth. And if you compare what we find here with those chapters in the book of Revelation, they perfectly synchronize. Oh, the beauty of the prophetic word, and how it so beautifully synchronizes what our Lord said, and then how it's opened up for us in the book of Revelation. This is the beginning of sorrows. But then he goes on to speak of the great tribulation, and what precipitates it. We get that in verse 15. When therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Now, the great tribulation is precipitated by an image that will be set up and a re-erected temple in Jerusalem. You know, there have been all kinds of speculation about the building of the temple and when that will take place. And sometimes some of the stories and rumors and reports that go around cannot be corroborated. We were over in Jerusalem last September, and we heard a lot of these rumors and reports. But there's one thing we're absolutely sure of, and that is, in the near future, there will be a new temple. And that temple will be erected in Jerusalem. I remember after the Six-Day War, there was an article in Time magazine. It was so startling, I cut it out and preserved it. It was written by the chief rabbi in Jerusalem, and the title of it was, Will There Be a Third Temple? Now, that rabbi, he pointed out some of the difficulties. He said, we cannot have a temple unless we have a priesthood. And he said, first of all the genealogical tables connected with the priesthood and the lineage of the priest from Aaron right down were destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. All the archives were lost at that time. And there's not a Jew anywhere would be able to prove his genealogy and to show that he was of the lineage of Aaron. Possibly most of us know that the name Cohen, that Jewish name Cohen, that is the word for a priest. And it's possible that people with that name, that they may have come from the lineage of Aaron, but they wouldn't be able to prove it. And those that have the name of Levi, L-E-V-Y, it's possible that they came from the tribe of Levi, but they wouldn't be able to prove it. And the first difficulty that the chief rabbi brought up was this question of a priesthood. We cannot have a worship. We cannot have a legal worship unless we have a genuine priesthood. And he said the genealogical tables have been destroyed. Then secondly, he said, those that have the money are not the Orthodox Jew, but the Reformed Jew. And they do not have a messianic hope. They're practically just a social club today. And I said they're not interested at all in the building of a temple, and that is the second difficulty. But the third difficulty is that mosque, the Dome of the Rock, that sits on the spot where Abraham offered his son Isaac and where David bought the site from Arona with so many shekels of silver. He said, we will never have a temple unless it's on the authentic site. And he said, the mosque is there today. How is it going to be removed? Some time ago, there was a brother from Australia. I think he must have been a little bit unbalanced. But he went there and he thought he would help the Lord out by throwing a torch into the mosque and trying to burn it down. He was arrested and put into a mental institution. But the point is this, how is it going to be removed? And the chief rabbi, he ended his article by saying this, perhaps an earthquake. He said, it must be by divine intervention, and he ended his article with three great big exclamation marks. There's one thing we're absolutely sure of, there will be a temple, but it will have to be by divine intervention. And I personally believe that very likely some of these archives that were lost, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they might be recovered. I know that God can intervene. And the word of God will be fulfilled. There will be a re-erected temple and a worship will be established, but as soon as it is, a man will arise who's called the man of sin. Now, at that period, during the beginning of sorrows, a man will arise, his headquarters in the city of Rome, he's called the man of sin. And he will be a supreme dictator. And he will have his image put in the holy place of that re-erected temple in Jerusalem. And then the other man in Palestine, in Israel, the head of the Jewish nation, he is the second beast, the one who is like a lamb. We read that he will direct worship to the first beast. One is anti-God. The other is anti-Christ. And behind the two of them is the devil himself, anti-spirit. It is a travesty of the Holy Trinity. And that is what will precipitate the great tribulation. Some dear people of God today, dear saints, and they're looking forward to going through the tribulation, they're welcome to it. I don't think that we will go through it. Oh, we do thank God that we will be delivered from it. I think there are some scriptures that make it perfectly plain that we will not be here when it takes place. But oh, what happened over in Europe during the past war, World War II, the Holocaust, when 6 million Jews lost their lives, men, women, and little children, that is a matter that took place in our lifetime. It will only be a drop in the bucket of what will happen then. The great tribulation. And the Lord, he tells his people here to flee. And they will flee. We believe that there will be a place of resort for them in Pella, in that rose red city as old as time. And God will preserve a remnant at that time. And not only that, but a testimony will be raised up. 144,000 witnesses will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and there will be a mighty ingathering of souls. But there will be a time of unparalleled judgment at that time. The Lord calls it here the Great Tribulation. Now, it ends with the Lord coming back. The question that was asked from him at the beginning was, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And the Lord tells us just how it's going to happen. Is it, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Oh, how dramatic these words are. The carcass and the eagles surrounding it. What do you think that means? You know, I think that this is the Battle of Armageddon. The carcass is Israel in all unbelief, in the land being persecuted, many of them losing their lives. Terrible, terrible time of persecution, a second Holocaust. But it is the carcass surrounded by the eagles. Those nations that will surround the city with the object of wiping it out, settling the Jewish question once for all. And at the psychological moment, when it looks as if they're going to be completely destroyed, the heavens will open. And here is the epiphany. That word means the outshining of his glory. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. How beautiful to think that just at the moment when it looks as if everything is lost, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the imperial diadem upon his head and with a sword in his hand, he'll come forth, and with the church, I believe, at his back. I believe that we will be there, and that multitude that will follow him, that priestly company that will issue forth when he comes back again in his glory, he'll first of all deal with his enemies, one mighty blow after another at the Battle of Armageddon, and then he'll come to the city, come to the Golden Gate. The masonry will be taken down, and the King of Glory, he shall go in, and he'll occupy both the hill and the house, Mount Zion, and also the temple area at that time. This is what the Lord is speaking about here. It has not to do with the coming of the Lord for his saints. That is for us. But it is coming back again in visible glory to reign. So please do let's get it clearly in our mind, the difference between the manifestation, the appearing, and the coming, and the rapture. The three technical words that are used in the New Testament are the apocalypse, the epiphany, and the parousia. Now, it's this last word that I want to look at just for a minute. We've only about 5 minutes left. And I want to look at this lovely passage in John chapter 14. Here is Simon Peter. The Lord has had to warn him that he was going to deny him. And with this little company sitting around the table, he warned Simon Peter that before the cock crew, he would deny three times that he had ever met him. And of course, Peter, he said, no, no. He said, I'll go to prison and to death. I won't deny you. And the Lord, he had a warning of what was going to happen on that tragic night. We know the story. We're not going to go into it. But immediately after warning him of what was going to happen, the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Judas was an apostate. But Simon Peter was a backslider here. And there's a very great difference between the two. Judas Iscariot never had life, never was born again. But here's a man, he was the real, genuine article. And the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this is not the appearing in glory. This is not the apocalypse. This is not the epiphany. But this is his coming to the air to receive us to the Father's house. And as far as I'm concerned, I believe that this is the very first time in doctrine. Mind you, as we have mentioned, there are pictures and illustrations. But the very first time in doctrine where we find the rapture mentioned is in the upper room. Something entirely new. First of all, we get here a preparation. He said, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. First of all, there's the preparation. Where do you think that preparation took place? Well, I think that first of all, it was at Calvary's cross. He went out to Gethsemane immediately after this. And he went to the cross, and there hanging between the two thieves where he shed his blood, he was making that preparation for the place to which he was going to take us on. But then again, it may have a second application. You know, one day there's going to be the holy city, that new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and mind you, there are many abiding places there. Practically all my life I've been in exile. And the last time I was over in Africa, a place where we lived, and we built a home, I laid every brick in it myself, every stick of furniture in it, I knocked the trees down and sawed them up, and every little bit of furniture we had, I made myself. And the last time I went back there, it had been completely wrecked and destroyed and looted, and it was just covered with long grass, just a heap of ruins. You know, when I looked at it, I said to myself, there's not much use in building anything down here. We came back over here to the United States, and we have a lovely little home down there in New Jersey. We're so thankful and grateful for it. But after all, it's not an abiding place. And you know, I'm looking forward to a day when it'll be an abiding place, and the Lord is preparing it for us. I wonder what your apartment is going to look like when you get up to the holy city. Oh, go in through the pearly gates, the golden street, and go and have a look around. And what kind of a place will you have when you get up there? I believe that down here we're sending up the material. And whatever we do down here, I believe the preparing is going on. And we're going to have maybe a condominium up there. We're maybe going to have something rather palatial, or maybe something rather humble. As far as I'm concerned, I'd be glad if I get in by the back door, as long as I get in there. That's the main thing. But oh, how delightful it is. I'm going. I'll prepare a place for you. And it means an abiding place. Thank God, when we get up there, there'll be no leaving it behind. You know, sometimes when we get old and comes towards the end of life, we wonder just what is going to happen tomorrow. Well, when I heard this morning about dear Ernie Gross, dear friend, how he was taken home to be with the Lord. And you know, sometimes we can't help but feel that we're just down here for a little while. But thank God for the abiding place. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice first of all the preparation. Secondly, the place, that is the locality, the place. And then thirdly, the promise. I will come again. And then finally, we get the presence. Where I am, there you may be also. That's what will make it home when we get there. So beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, what I've tried to do tonight is to try to point out the difference between the hope of Israel. Israel has a hope. And the Lord in Matthew 24, he goes into detail about it. Don't mix up the two great hopes of, first of all, of Israel and then the church. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord emphasizes the hope of Israel. And thank God that hope will be fulfilled. But as far as we are concerned, the Church of God, we have that blessed hope too, and it may be realized before very long. Oh, may God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow again in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee too for its depth. And our Father, sometimes we feel just like children, paddling on the edge of a vast ocean. But our Father, we do thank thee for what has been revealed to us in thy world, not only concerning the past and the present, but what lies ahead in the future. And our Father, as we look forward, possibly before very long, we'll hear the shout, the voice of the archangel in the trump of God, and then we'll go up and go in and be with thyself. Our Father, we do thank thee for this glorious, happy hope, and we do pray that we may live in the light of it from day to day. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy blessing upon thy people and upon thy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.